verse 16, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Our God and our Father, we...
Brethren, in the hymns we enjoyed singing today, and certainly those hymns that some of us enjoyed at the prayer meeting last night at the Shadow Hills meeting room, we had before us, by wonderful expression, something of what lies ahead after the Lord comes, in connection with his full exaltation and his glories that are going to be revealed from heaven and the part that we're going to have in that wonderful day. I'd like to suggest in that regard that we could perhaps consider the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and part of the last chapter, the 22nd chapter, in connection with the eternal state and in connection with the millennial glory from a heavenly perspective, not to be bogged down with perhaps a lot of the symbolism that's there, but just to encourage our hearts, brethren, with what is ahead in connection with the exaltation, full exaltation of Christ and what we're going to share. If we do that, I'd like to suggest that the brother who reads the portion not only read the 21st chapter, but it would have been better perhaps if the break had come at the end of the 8th verse of the next chapter. And I would suggest, to get the complete picture, we read to the end of verse 8 of chapter 22.
Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, and I will show you thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, and his light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it, all equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall in the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a carbuncle, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophoras, the 11th jasper, and 12th as ameth. And the 12th gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whosoever walketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 2, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things.
Before we get into this portion and get the context of what we've read, it might be good to encourage our hearts, brethren, by reminding ourselves that if we only look back and around, we're going to be discouraged, because we live in a day that the Apostle Paul refers to as the last days and perilous times. And we're seeing the breakdown more and more of every level of society in this world. We see the breakdown in government, the breakdown in the home, amongst the people of God. And if we get over-occupied with that, not that we aren't aware of it for our exercise, But if we become overoccupied with those things, we're going to be cast down and discouraged. We're not going to have the strength and spiritual energy to press on in the path of faith and service. But brethren, I believe what will encourage our hearts to go on, even in these difficult times, is to have a fresh glimpse of what is ahead. Not only to realize that the Lord Jesus is coming at any moment, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, but to realize what is ahead too after the Lord Jesus comes and we're with him in glory. And to realize that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to reign in righteousness and princes will rule in judgment. To realize there's a day coming called the eternal state or the day of God, which is what we have at the beginning of our chapter. And to realize that there's a day when Christ is going to be fully vindicated here in this world that cast him out and spit in his blessed face. And the people of God who have been despised and persecuted are going to be seen with him. It's going to declare, I and the children whom God hath given me. And things are going to be brought into order. Things are going to be set right according to his standard of what is right and proper. And brethren, if we can get a fresh glimpse of this in these meetings, I believe it will encourage us to go on the few moments that are left. And that was really my exercise in suggesting this portion. I was impressed, as I say, with how many hymns brought before us the glory that is going to follow. And as the Lord spoke to the two on the way up to Emmaus, he spoke of his sufferings and the glory that would follow. If we lose sight of the glory that's going to follow, brethren, I say we're not going to be preserved. We're going to get discouraged. We're going to miss the path. We're going to be downcast, disheartened. But oh, to look up, to see Christ where he is now, and to realize there's a day coming when God's heart is going to be satisfied with the full exaltation of his Son here on planet Earth.
The first 8 verses of the chapter bring us to the eternal state. From chapter 19 and verse 11, there is a series of little visions that take us from the appearing of Christ. When heaven opens, he comes out like on a white horse as a warrior and proceeds to take us through the millennial day out to the end of time and the great white throne in chapter 20. Then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we come to the end of the prophecies of the book, properly speaking, with a description of the eternal state that will follow the millennium. And so what we're reading about in the first 8 verses is the eternal state. What was read to us subsequently, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 21, is an appendix. It stretches on through to chapter 22 and verse 5. Let me say that again. Chapter 21, verse 9, through to chapter 22, verse 5. Is an appendix where we're taken back into time, into the day of the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. And we're given further details as to the administration of that day, with the church being in that place with Christ. And she's seen as a city, figuratively, of course. And many details are given to us with regard to her privilege and responsibility that will be in that day.
So we might raise the question then, why does he take up the subject of the eternal state before the subject of the millennium in connection with the church reigning with Christ? Because it's not in chronological order. We find that the millennium is going to be first and then the eternal state. But I believe it's just what Bruce has pointed out. The great white throne judgment at the beginning of the, or at the end of the 19th, of the 20th chapter, as someone has said, is the last great act of time and the first great act of eternity. And so, having taken up the great white throne judgment of the wicked dead who stand before the Lord Jesus and are judged and cast into the lake of fire, Then he takes up the subject of the eternal state. But before we get into that, it might be good to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we have some scriptures there concerning that this time. Just say while you're turning to it that there are is very little told us about the eternal state. In the Old Testament, we have much concerning the millennium from an earthly perspective. We have in our chapter here what's going to follow in connection with the millennium and the reign of Christ from a heavenly perspective, but very little told us about the eternal state. But there are a few scriptures that I think are helpful to connect in this regard. The first one is in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now before I comment on this, go to 2 Peter, because you have another scripture there in connection with this same time. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So these are really perhaps the only references to the day of God. There is a reference, I think, in Ephesians, the ages of ages. But here we have some details as to the eternal state, or as Peter refers to it, as the day of God. And I think it's beautiful to see that when the Lord Jesus has brought everything into subjection, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death, and there's nothing more to be subdued or ruled over, because that's the thought of in a kingdom. There's something to be kept in subjection, something to be kept in check, to be ruled over, to be put down, perhaps suppressed. When that is finished, then, as a man, he turns it all over to the Father, that God may be all in all. I think it's one of the most tremendous verses of the Word of God to think that the Lord Jesus, having brought everything into order and subjection, he's going to turn it all over to the Father. And to notice that God may be all in all. And that's a key to understanding these scriptures concerning the eternal state. It's the day of God, as Peter brings out. And it's a day when everything that has been tainted with sin is completely dissolved and done away with. The elements melt with fervent heat. And there's a new order of things, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there's much could be said on these portions, and perhaps others can add to them. But that's why back in our chapter, it's referred to as God being with them. God shall tabernacle, and God this, and God that. Again, it's the day of God. And so this is a key to understanding these few scriptures as to the eternal state, which is after time. Time is done away with. Degrees are done away with as we know them now. And it will be a sphere, both in the new heaven and the new earth, where sin will never penetrate again. What a wonderful sphere it's going to be.
I find it helpful to ask the question, what is eternity? Because we have in our mind's eye often, and I don't know that we can think any different than in the realm of time. And so sometimes when we talk about eternity, we talk about the endless ages of eternity,
which is the way we think. I'm not saying that's wrong, but really there are no ages in eternity. Like you say, heaven and earth passes away. How do we measure time? We know that it is every time the earth revolves once on its axis is a day. Every time it goes around the sun once is a year. That's the way we measure time. Now heaven and earth are gone. We are in eternity. I find perhaps the best explanation of eternity in Isaiah 57. Just to give a verse for it. And verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Eternity is the dwelling place of God. And so it's interesting in our chapter 21 here, it starts out, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. To get that, that's been mentioned already, if you go back to the 20th chapter, you'll have mentioned in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, each of those verses mentions 1,000 years. That's the millennial day, the day of the Lord. And the Lord will reign supreme in righteousness. And then it says in verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, because they're going to end, because they relate to time. Then we have verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's the end of time. From that point, we're really in eternity, and the great white throne is there, set up in space, because there's no heaven or earth left. Solemn, solemn day. But then notice in the 21st chapter, in the first verse, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I find this extremely precious, brethren. He doesn't say, I saw a second heaven and earth. No. It's part, it's the full development of new creation, of which we are already a part. But these bodies are connected to the first creation. And in that day, all that first creation will be gone. And it's called new creation. So it's called a new heaven and a new earth. Brethren, it will never be anything else but new. It's characteristically new. Wonderful to think about it. We know so much in this world about getting old. And we degenerate. That's all we know in this world. That's because it's part of the first heaven and the first earth. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to have these scriptures in our hands to realize here is a place we can base our souls that will never, ever be done? The country we live in, we thank God for the liberty we enjoy here, but it's going to pass away, brethren. And I think we have seen the decline of it. Don't base your hopes on anything down here. It's going to pass away. But we belong now, even now, to new creation. Wonderful to think of it as characteristically new. Can that be anything else but new?
Could I ask a question? Go to Revelation, I think it's 12, and the 15th verse. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And then you go to 15, Exodus 15 and 18, and it says, "And the Lord shall reign forever and ever." I'm asking the question, is this just until in time, or because it kind of is a promise to Israel that He'd reign forever and ever, and yet He gives up the kingdom, that God become all in all?
So what is established in the millennium will go on into the eternal state, but no thought of something needing to be kept in check or, as I said, suppressed or ruled over. But I like the way John Ruskin Gill put it years ago. He said, the millennium is the front porch to the eternal state. You know, when you enter a grand house, and Faye and I have had the privilege of visiting some of the castles and manor houses of Europe, and when you enter that grand house, there's usually a front entrance or a foyer that gives expression really to what the rest of that house is. And that's really what the millennium will be, isn't it? What is established in the millennium will go on into the eternal state. But let's make no mistake about it too. We want to make it clear that when we speak about a new heaven, it's not referring to the eternal dwelling place of God. It's not referring to the Father's house or what Paul referred to as the third heaven. Remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He saw the Lord Jesus there and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. It's called paradise in another place. And so that's not undefiled. That's the eternal dwelling place of God, as I think Bob mentioned. But what has been tainted with sin, the creation, the starry heavens, the atmosphere, the earth, the planet we live on, it's all been tainted by sin. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He's operated in the sphere of the heavens. The millennium is going to confirm that the earth is still tainted with sin. The serpent eats dust and so on. Sin is judged every morning. All that is going to be done away. And when all that is done away with, then, as we've said, He's going to deliver up the kingdom that God may be all in all. And the other thing in connection with what Vern has asked, too, is that in the eternal state, God dwells not with nations, but with man. And that's important to see. Degrees and national boundaries as we know them now, I believe, are going to be done away with in the eternal state. Israel's going to enjoy a wonderful place in the millennium. We're going to notice later on that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and the nations come up and bring their tribute and recognize it as such. But in the eternal state, God dwells not with a particular nation or people, but He dwells with man. And so on the new earth, there's no more sea. There's no more distance. I don't believe there's time. Seas denote time and distance and separation. That is completely done away with. Jeremiah says there's sorrow on the sea. There's no more sorrow. The seas in Scripture speak of the masses in confusion going to and fro. It's a fixed state of things in the eternal state. So, yes, He's going to, in that sense, reign forever and ever, but not in the sense of over a particular people at a geographical area, and not in the sense of something needing to be suppressed or kept in check. Is that helpful, Vern?
Yes, that is. Thank you.
I think the answer to the question is to understand that the term in the King James Version, forever and ever, is not the best rendering. It should read, they shall reign to the age of ages. The age of ages is another term used to describe the eternal state. They shall reign to the eternal state, in other words, to the age of ages. Let me take you to a verse in Daniel chapter 7 to show that. Daniel 7, speaking about this kingdom that is going to be set up, the Messiah will reign over it, which is the millennium. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High, or should read, the saints of the high places shall take the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. But again, I say that is a poor rendering. It should read, they shall reign to the age of ages. And the verse that was read in Revelation 11 that you referred to, again, it says forever and ever, but it should read to the age of ages. Then in our portion where we are in chapter 22, comes up again, chapter 22 and verse 5, the Lord God shall give them light and they shall reign forever and ever, or to the age of ages. So the reigning and the administration of this world to come, which is the millennium, will occur when Christ sets up the kingdom. And the reigning will go on to the end of the millennium, which is when the eternal state is set up. So the reigning is to the age of ages.
Good.
Forever gives you the idea. It goes on and on and on forever.
Yeah.
But to the age of ages brings in the thought that there is a time when reigning will cease.
Yeah.
In the eternal state, there is no need for reigning or subjugating of the earth or government of the earth, because all will be in God, and there will be nothing that needs to be suppressed and put down and corrected and maintained. It will all be and dwell with God being all and in all.
Yeah. Thank you.
There will be no other government that will ever take that place. They will, the Lord and His people will reign forever and ever. We're so used to, in this world, having changes of government. It happens all the time, all over the world. It will never happen again once the Lord Jesus takes His place of authority.
But the point for us to get is that we do not reign in the eternal state.
Yeah.
The reigning time is the millennium. We reign to the age of ages.
It says He dwells with man, not reign. Right.
And it's very interesting to me that in describing the eternal state before us here in chapter 21, that He does not so much tell us what it will be as He tells us what it will not be. He presents it in a negative sense. And there are eight things that are mentioned that will no longer be, that we are familiar with in the present world in which we live. Eight things. The first heaven will be gone. The first earth will be gone. There's no more sea in verse 1. And then in verse 4, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Eight things are mentioned to be no more. In fact, the number eight is connected with the eternal state in the scripture here quite a number of times. For instance, the wicked that are left in a lost eternity for all. We'll read that there are eight classes of sinners in verse 8 as well, and so on. Eight verses as well.
I think it's helpful in connection with what we've been speaking about to take a look at Ephesians chapter 3 that, Jim, you mentioned briefly, that this is a passage that goes beyond the age of ages. So in Ephesians chapter 3, we have another reference to the eternal state, and it particularly is important to us that are believers, that are Christians. Read it in the New Translation, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. But to Him that is able to do far exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to Him be glory in the assembly, that's the church, in Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the age of ages. Amen. So that goes into eternity, doesn't it? And so it's interesting to note that in time, there's progression and development. It's a helpful study to study the days of Scripture. What I call the dispensational days has been a very helpful study for me, and to understand the dispensational names of God. We see that development throughout Scripture. But when we get to the eternal state, we come to the end of development. And in eternity, there's no longer development as such, is there? But this goes into eternity. It doesn't stop at eternity, like we've been reading about, but it goes into eternity. So that means that although Israel is gone as a nation in the eternal state, the nations are gone. You don't see any dispensational names in our chapter in the first eight verses. They're gone. But the church goes on throughout all eternity.
And that's important to understand, and that's what's brought out here, isn't it? Eternity is not a melting pot. There are still some distinctions. There's still the church. She's not just going to melt with the mass of the heavenly company. She's going to remain distinct for all eternity, as we have in our second verse. Not only that, but there will still be a distinct heavenly company and a distinct earthly company. And so there's the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to use a little illustration. It's not original, but again, it helped me to perhaps get a sense of what we have in connection with time and distance now in the millennium and then going on into the eternal state. Suppose I have a cup and saucer in my hand. We'll say that the saucer represents earth and the cup represents heaven. And so I take the cup and I put it behind my back and it's hidden from the saucer. Now, that gives us a sense of what we have now. Heaven is closed to the physical eye of us here on earth. We see Christ with the spiritual eye, with the eye of faith. But there's a distance denoted in the period we live in. But then I bring the cup and I hold it over the saucer. Now that helps us to understand the millennium, when heaven and earth are brought a lot closer together. It's illustrated perhaps with Jacob's ladder, where the angels were ascending and descending, going up and down the ladder and so on. And so heaven and earth will be brought a lot closer in that day. And we're going to have that in the description of the church that follows when she comes out of heaven to reign over the earth with Christ. But now I'm going to set the cup on the saucer. There's still a cup and saucer. There's still two distinct entities. There's a saucer and a cup. And it may be a bit of a feeble illustration, but perhaps it helps us to understand the eternal state a little bit, as much as we can, as it has been said, with our minds that are governed by time and distance, and thankfully they are. But time and distance won't be measured in the same way. God is going to tabernacle with man on the earth, the earthly company and the heavenly company as well. But I think, brethren, it is so beautiful to see that the church, it remains distinct, and not only does she remain distinct, but she remains a bride for all eternity. Isn't that beautiful to stop and think about? The bride would speak of the freshness and loveliness of what she is to his heart, of those bridal affections. There will be, as someone has already said, no breakdown or aging there. You know, my wife and I recently went through an old cupboard with some photo albums, and we found our wedding album. And we thumbed through it, and we had to be honest with ourselves and say that after 30-some years, time has brought its changes. And time brings its changes here, physically, and we see the marriage tie breaking down on every hand around us. Sin has done its ravage here. But there's a day coming, and it thrills my heart, brethren, to think that we're going to be for all eternity displayed as the bride of Christ. Never lose our loveliness and freshness. Never lose the affections, his affections, his heart. And why does he turn over the kingdom to the Father? One reason is so that as a man, he can devote eternity to his bride. Oh, brethren, if that doesn't cheer and thrill our hearts and give us the courage and spiritual energy to press on now, I don't know what goes on within our hearts. We're going to be His bride for all eternity. He's going to shower on us His affections for all eternity. Brethren, that ought to encourage us to go on the few moments that are left.
Right from the beginning of Genesis, we have God's purpose to bless in two spheres. He promised blessing to Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore, the heavenly and the earthly. And so those two spheres, like you say, will be forever. That's God's eternal purpose, and nothing will change that. But I think the illustration of the cup and saucer has been a help to me as well. And in the Old Testament, you find that it seems like there was more communication from heaven to earth. Not that there isn't any now. I think there is, but we're not really that much aware of it. But God came down, the Lord came down to visit Abraham, and He was accompanied by two angels. And sometimes I ask, brethren, have you ever seen an angel? And I think we probably have, brethren, but we didn't realize it. It's because we are so occupied with things down here. We don't realize when those things happen. But the Lord has said, we should be willing to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. But there was communication between the heaven and the earth. And the angels went down to Sodom, that wicked city, to get Lot out of there. And I don't know if Lot really realized exactly who they were, but there they were. And so there was communication. In today's world, things have been degenerated so much that it doesn't seem like there's much recognition of heaven at all. And there are those who actually deny the existence of a God. So we've lost the sense of it. But these verses, not only verse 2, where it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. But in verse 9 and 10, speaking of the millennial aspect of the kingdom, he says, verse 10, He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And I think the fact that it says descending or coming down means that there was communication between the two. And so it's interesting, in the chapter that we're taking up right now, in verse 2 of our chapter, there is no distance between heaven and earth because there is no sin to hinder communication between the heavenly and the earthly. In this chapter from verse 9 on, you have at the end of the chapter the nations of the earth, verse 24, which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor, and it should be, to it, because there's still sin in the earth during the millennial day, and so there will be somewhat of a distance, even though it's visible in that millennial day. But the city has walls, which indicates the need of protection from something outside. So it's interesting to see that God means that there be communication between the heavenly and the earthly. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we can enjoy that communication because of the work of the Lord Jesus in spirit? When we pray or praise the Lord, we really in spirit enter heaven itself to present our praises and our prayers to God. But in that day, it will be a reality even visible.
When it talks here, and I'll answer another question and be quiet, but when it talks about the New Jerusalem in verse 2, and then it talks about the New Jerusalem in the next, the 10th verse, it says, now this is millennial, and it says, show me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven. How are we to take this when we go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we find there that there are two distinct things, the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem. And it says, now we have come, if I can find it.
22.
22, thank you. And so he says, I'm the wrong chapter. 12:22. Okay. It says, and ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's one thing, and then the and tells us another thing. And an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. So there you have the New Jerusalem and the church of the firstborn. And here in Revelation, it looks like the church of the firstborn is the Jerusalem. What's that mean?
So the Jerusalem is taken up in three different contexts in Scripture. There is the physical city of Jerusalem over in Israel today. And as we alluded to earlier, there's a day coming when that geographical spot is going to be the center of the world. It's going to be the capital, the metropolis. Not Washington, D.C., not Ottawa, or London, or Paris, or any of the celebrated capitals of the world today. It's going to be Jerusalem. And as Bob has pointed out, there's going to be a day when the nations are going to have to come up and give their tribute. And if they don't, they're cut off and there's pestilence and famine for those who don't recognize God's center. But in, I believe in Hebrews 12 where you read, the heavenly Jerusalem there is synonymous with the third heaven, paradise. It's the eternal dwelling place of God. It's the Father's house where, as he gives those different categories, we're going to be in a coming day. In a coming day, there's going to be the Old Testament saints there in heaven. There's going to be the church of the firstborn, those who've died in faith, the spirits of just men made perfect, who at the resurrection are raised with glorified bodies and so on. And then the Jerusalem we have here in our portion is a little different. It's the, shall I say, the mystical Jerusalem. It's the church described later on in her millennial glory in figurative language. It's the church here adorned as a bride adorned for her husband coming out of heaven. She's holy. She's from God. She's out of heaven. And she's recognized there as being distinct from the rest of the heavenly company. So that's why context is so important, isn't it? So we have Jerusalem, I'll say again, in three contexts. The physical city here on planet Earth, we have it as the eternal dwelling place of God in Hebrews 12, where we're going to end up in a coming day, perhaps this very day, when if the Lord comes. And then we have it here in description of the church, both in the eternal state and in the millennium.
So this is mystical?
Yes.
Okay.
I enjoy verse 3, brethren. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. A number of years ago, this chapter was taken up at a conference in Denver, Colorado. And our brother Gordon Hayhoe made the comment that I must say I have really enjoyed, speaking of the tabernacle of God. It's the same word that's used in John. Just give the verse there. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It could read, tabernacled among us. So his comment was, what is the tabernacle of God? Is Christ and His church united together forever. The tabernacle of God, that heavenly company, is with men. And so that's men on the earth. I've enjoyed that thought.
We often read this fourth verse in connection with comfort in the loss of a loved one or going through some difficulty and sorrow in our lives. And we think of how wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven, that all tears will be wiped away. But this has a broader application, doesn't it? It'll be true of us, brethren, but it's really in connection with that sphere of the new heaven and the new earth. Isn't it wonderful to think that there's a day coming when there's going to be a sphere of things on the new earth where, as we said earlier, sin and sorrow will never penetrate again? All tears will be wiped away. They say the eye is the fountain of sorrow. And we do. We weep. We cry. But there's a day coming when even those who inherit the new earth are never going to weep again. And so what a wonderful sphere that's going to be. And so these things, no more, there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It has a broader application than to just us who are going to be part of the heavenly sphere. And in that connection, I think it's important to realize, too, that the eternal state is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, I realize that when you go to the last two chapters of Isaiah, there's a similar expression in connection with a new heaven and a new earth. But when you read those two chapters, you realize it can't be what we're talking about here. He's referring there to the millennial reign. And when you read the context carefully, and again, we can't stress how important context is, but in the context there, we find there's still age. There's still day and night. There's new moon and Sabbath. It's in connection with Israel. There's an intermediary. The priesthood is reestablished. There's sacrifice. There's labor. There's harvest and reaping. There is death referred to there. And so when you read that, you say, well, okay, it's not the eternal state he's referring to. So important to realize that the eternal state is really only in the three portions we read, as well as perhaps the fourth, where Eric read to us. Those are, and I believe, the only scriptures where we get the eternal state mentioned. And what we have in the Old Testament is always in connection with the millennial sphere of things, and it is usually, or perhaps even always, in connection with Earth's perspective, where here we're going to find when we go on, it has to do with more from heaven's perspective.
Getting back to what Brother Bob had said about that God will tabernacle with men or among men, turn to chapter 7 of our book of Revelation, verse 15, talking about the remnant of Israel and the great multitude of Gentiles that will survive the tribulation, judgments, and so on, and enter into the millennial day. It says there in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I should read, shall tabernacle over them. Now this is the millennium, that he will tabernacle over them. But when the eternal state comes, a nearness It's described here in a nearness that is greater than that which we have in the millennium. He doesn't tabernacle over them, he tabernacles with them. So the nearness of God with men will be increased when the eternal state is ushered in all of its glory.
Is there any good reason why God would want the company of men? There's angels that have never fallen. They're much more intelligent, much more, they excel in power. And yet it seems amazing to me that God, knowing who He is, in the verse that you read, the immensity of God, that He would even want to. Give us a reason for that.
I'm not going to give you a reason, Vern. I think we need to meditate on that.
But I'd like to comment on the end of verse 4. He says, the former things are passed away. And then verse 5, he says, behold, I make all things new. I think those verses explain why we have so little said about eternity. It's because if God would say it, we would have no means of understanding. It's like the Apostle Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven. He said, I will come to the visions and revelations of the Lord. That's something you see. A vision is something you see. So he saw things when he was caught up into the third heaven. And he heard things. He doesn't say anything about what he saw. He does say something about what he heard. He heard unspeakable words that's not possible for a man to utter. It's because, brethren, that sphere that is reserved for us is so far beyond. I know there's some that have never been to South America, and so if I'm going to explain to you some of the things I've seen in South America, I explain them in terms that you know in North America. That way you understand. But when the Apostle Paul went there and saw what he saw and came back, he never really said anything about it for a long time afterwards. But then when he does say it, he doesn't say anything about what he saw. It's so beyond us, brethren, that we cannot grasp it in our human condition here. It does say in 1 Corinthians 2, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed to them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. So as we meditate these things, brethren, what's written here, we grasp a little bit, but not really very much.
And I suppose, Vern, we will marvel for all eternity as to why he set his love upon us, why his delights were with the sons of men, why he chose us, why we were brought in the church period. I think it's going to be our wonder. Perhaps we'll never, for all eternity, have the full answer to it. But we will wonder and marvel, and it'll bring forth fresh bursts of praise from our hearts forever and ever.
I wonder if I might just make a suggestion and give an example of, I don't want to say as though I have an answer to it, but you know, one of the things that God has given us is the joy of love and to give us objects to love. We have a wife to love. We have children to love. We have grandchildren to love. We have one another to love. We're made in the image of God, and so God is love. And so there are those things that we can understand something about what is in the heart of God. And so one day my mother, who's not saved, doesn't really understand. She asked me, she says to me, why didn't God just make you love him? And that's kind of the answer to Vern. God could have made those spirits to love him, but then what would he have had? And I told my mother, I said, well, I said, that's really good, Mom. I said, wouldn't it be good if you had just your eight children running around and you programmed them all that every time they walked in a room and they looked at you and they said, Mom, I sure love you. And then every time each child came in, they looked at you and they said, I sure love you. Well, I said, Mom, wouldn't that be kind of empty? Now, what an angel would do, they would just be given to love. And my mom said, well, you know, I understand that. You know, you wouldn't want your husband just to be formed to just say he loved you. There's something in his heart that loves you. You wouldn't want your children to be like that. Well, God has brought us, and I enjoyed Bruce has brought this out many times, and I've enjoyed it, that God has brought us to a place for his joy and his pleasure, holy and without blame before him in love. How did he do that? Did he just make us love him? No. He let us see how far we had fallen as a creature. And then he gave his son to die for us. Do we not love him for that? Then as we go through the wilderness and we learn our weaknesses and our failings and our inconsistencies, and we see his compassion and his love and how he cares for us, and he wants to bring us to the same place and joy that he brought us as his own dear beloved son. Is that not different than just being an angel that's told to love? No, we've learned through experience that God loves us. And through responding through that experience, we love God and know him as our Father. I can't say I understand the full answer, but I understand that God has allowed us as creatures of love to understand something of love. Otherwise, why are we here? What would draw us here? To be able to enjoy God and to be able to know him as our Father. And through these experiences, to be able to walk with him as his own son did down here in this world. And to be able to look to him for guidance and direction every day. That's the kind of love that we have that we can enjoy. So I think that's the difference. I hope that helped a little bit.
Perhaps we can sing number 335. How blessed are we who have a part in the immortal song. Wonder and joy becomes our heart in praise and thanks. I'll read the first couple verses. O God, how wide thy glory shine, how high thy wonders rise, known through the earth by thousands signs, by thousands through the skies. Those mighty orbs proclaim thy power, their motions speak thy will, and on the wings of every hour we read thy patience still. Part of thy name divinely stands on every work and press. Each is the labor of thy hands, by each thy power confessed. 335, starting with verse 4.
When we do thy strength, he's gone to